Cup of water, that would be very nice. Thank you. Look at them all jump up. Oh, goodness. No, they're getting it. I'm teasing. Jesus said, whoever brings me a cup of water, they will not lose their reward. But I guess, okay. Well. We're going to be in Mark chapter 8 this morning. The cost of discipleship. We're going to cover verses 22 to 38. Let's read it in its entirety, and then we'll break it up for some explanation. Beginning in verse 22, we read this. Then he, Jesus, came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him, and they begged him to touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and he said, I see men like trees walking. And then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up, and he was restored and saw everyone clearly. And he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town nor tell anyone in the town. Now, Jesus and his disciples went out of the towns of Caesarea Philippi, went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I am? So they answered, John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others, one of the prophets. Thank you, Bob. Surely you will not lose your reward, saith the Lord. So they answered, John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others, one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ. Then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And he spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. And when he had turned around, he looked at the disciples and he rebuked Peter, saying, get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. And then when he had called the people to himself with the disciples also, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. We're going to read chapter 9, verse 1. And then he said to them, assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. And so, Lord, as we come to this portion of Scripture, we remember that we're not watching a movie, we're not reading the newspaper, we're not browsing our email, Lord, but we're coming to the very holy words of God, spoken through the power of your Holy Spirit. And so we ask very simply, Lord, that you would reveal again to us what these mean for our souls. Lord, speak through time and space into that very infinite realm of the Spirit. Speak to our hearts, Lord. Create in us new life through these words. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, this first story we read in verses 22 through 26, it's not that we wanted to just tag on to the beginning of our lesson here, a little story about a blind man. You always have to ask yourself, why is there a story there? What's there? It seems almost as if it's out of context, but I think if you look at this story, there's a couple of lessons that you learn very quickly that actually help us to understand the following verses. From verses 22 to 26, we read about a man who was blind and they brought him to Jesus. It says there in verse 22 that they brought him a blind man and they begged him to touch him. They didn't beg Jesus to heal him, they begged him to touch him. They knew something about the power of God. The power of God was flowing through Jesus. And it wasn't as if they came to Jesus as a person, as a healer. They came to him as somebody who could touch. We read back in chapter 7 about a man that they brought to Jesus. It says there in chapter 7, verse 32, that they brought to him a deaf man and they begged him, same words, to put his hand on him. And so what's happening in Israel at this time is they know there is somebody in town that has the power of God. They have a special relationship with God. They don't know everything about Jesus. They just know that something's happening. And so they're beginning to come to Jesus in droves. Now, stories are beginning to get out that some people are even touching him without meeting him face to face, reaching through the crowd and touching, and they're getting healed as well. So the danger here for the people is that they're about to turn Jesus into sort of a living myth, kind of an icon, sort of a lucky charm, a giant rabbit's foot that if you got close enough to, you could receive some power from him. And so they stopped asking him for a healing. Lord, save me. Lord, touch me. Lord, meet my needs. They're now coming to him and saying, hey, could you touch this guy? And can you maybe walk by this? Maybe a shadow, maybe something. And there's this danger now of sort of mythologizing Jesus, sort of creating an icon and divorcing his power from his identity. And so Jesus begins to do these miracles in different ways. This other man, he spit on the ground and put his fingers in his ears. And we learn from that you can never put God in a box. He's not a show horse that does the tricks you tell him. He doesn't jump through your hoops. He's not somebody who does the tricks. He's not a circus performer. Some people want to go to him like that, like he's a giant vending machine. This is what I want. Give it to me. So here Jesus begins to work in different ways. Here comes a blind man, and they have this city, and Bethsaida's there, and we read here that he let him out of the town. That's interesting. He took a blind man and he let him out of the town so that people couldn't see. It was almost as if they had seen enough. And the more they saw, the more responsible they were to know who Jesus was, but they had started to miss the point already. And Jesus is doing things in a different way, and you know, this would be an odd thing. There's a blind man. He leads him out of town, and this man's wondering, well, what is this guy doing? He laid his hands on me, but I'm not healed yet. That's what they begged him to do, lay his hands on me. Now I'm walking out. He's holding my hand. I don't know what's going on. Next thing you know, they stop. I can't see anything, but I know something's going on out there. And there's this guy, and all of a sudden, back, one eye, boom, another eye. What in the world is happening? And the guy looks up, and he probably wiped it away, and he looks out, and Jesus says, you see anything? He say, yeah, I see men like trees. That was the beginning of Middle Earth and the Ents. People, you know, walking. I don't know. He just saw everything was blurry. Everything was blurry. Everything was, you know, he didn't have perfect vision at this time. And so Jesus put his hands on him again, and he made him look up, verse 25 says. And then it says at the end of verse 25, and he was restored and he saw everyone clearly. And we learn a few lessons from here. Jesus doesn't always work the way we prescribe. We come to him and say, you know, do this, lay your hands, and that's the way. And Jesus says, I got a whole different plan, and it might seem unpalatable to you. You go, I don't want you to work like that. But he works the way he works, and we don't argue with that. He does what he does. And here's a case where he heals in stages. The man wasn't healed right away, but if you took the man in the middle of the process, all he would say is that everything's unclear. I don't understand what's happening. It's just totally confusing. People are like trees, and I don't know what you're doing, Lord. I'm totally stumped. That was actually a pun, and you all missed it. Stumped. But we learn from this, don't we? That the Lord does things his own way and his own timing. I mean, you might be in a situation right now where the Lord is working. You know he's working, but everything's unclear. It's all blurry. Well, just hang in there. Hang in there. Do what this man did. Look up, and pretty soon you'll understand everything clearly. And then Jesus tells him in verse 26, don't go back into town, and don't tell anybody about what's happening. Jesus is very aware of the timing of God. He He knows that people are beginning to misunderstand. They're beginning to have the wrong impressions about him, the wrong expectations. They want him to be king. They're coming for a free lunch. They're hearing that he's multiplying bread. He's multiplying fish. They're hearing that he's doing amazing things. The word about walking on water got out. People are coming to a circus. They're coming for the wrong reasons. They're coming to be entertained, fed, whatever. And so Jesus knows that his time is coming to be crucified, and it's already out who he is. And so he encourages this man, which I don't think the man followed, because if you were blind and you were healed, would you not tell anybody? You know, you get home and you can see. There you have your sight. What happened to you? I'm not telling you anything. You know, it's just an amazing thing. But Jesus is very aware of God's timing. But he also knows that people are beginning to misunderstand who he is and his purpose. So he takes his disciples way up north in the area of Caesarea Philippi. Not to be confused with the Caesarea by the sea. There were a couple. Caesarea was named for Caesar and also connected to a man by the name of Philip. So this town was built for Philip and named Caesarea Philippi. It's way up in the north. Actually, a couple in our church was just there yesterday on the Israel trip. Steve and Joanne Steiger were just up in Caesarea Philippi, a beautiful place. It's one of the headwaters of the Jordan River. It's a fantastic place to go and visit because this is where this scenario unfolds. Jesus asks his men, "Who are people saying that I am? What's the word on the street about me?" And people then were saying what many people today say. If you ask people on the street, "Who is Jesus?" Many of them say, "Well, he was a great moral teacher." Others would say, "Well, he was a prophet." Others might even call him the Son of God, but they don't really know who he is. And so the disciples sort of regurgitated what they had been hearing from the crowds. They said, "Well, some people say you're John the Baptist come back from the dead." That was the predominant rumor at the time. John the Baptist had been killed, and now he was sort of reincarnated or come back in his spirit to fill Jesus. Other people were saying that he was the prophet Elijah. They had this big hope that Elijah would come before the great Messiah, the great king who would come riding in on a horse and conquer the Romans. Well, that couldn't be Jesus because he was just healing people in the podunk towns of north. So maybe he was Elijah. And other people would say, verse 28, just one of the prophets. You're just a modern-day prophet. You've got insight into things, and you're pretty amazing. But then Jesus asks them the question, "But who do you say that I am?" It's not important what others think. What about you? That's the great question we all have to answer. It doesn't matter what those people on the street say about Jesus. The most important question on God's final exam, by the way, it only has one question. Who do you say that I am? Jesus would stand here this morning and grab each one of us by the shoulders and look directly into our eyes and say, "Who do you say that I am?" And the answer to that question is the most critical and important answer in any human being's life. There is no greater question, and there is no greater answer than you can give than Peter's. Because Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ." He got it right. He got it right. The hope of all the Jews was the Christ, God's Savior, the hero, the champion. In the Old Testament, it was the word Messiah. The word Mashiach means the anointed one. And from the very beginning, God had promised Adam and Eve that there would be a Savior as soon as they fell into sin and into darkness. When they rebelled against God and the light of the truth and the purity and holiness that they had in relationship with God was lost, they immediately found that they were naked. They immediately began to fight with one another, blaming one another, falling into sin. And God promised them that he would send a Savior into the world to undo the damage that they had wrought by their rebellion to God. Death entered into the world. Disease entered into the world. It was at that time that everything that afflicts us, everything that hurts us, every war, every dreadful thing that has plagued mankind came into the world at that time. And God said, "I'm going to send a Savior to undo all of that. I'm going to undo sin, and I'm going to undo death. I'm going to remove the curse from the earth with this one hero, this one champion." That was the hope of Adam and Eve. And that was the hope of every Jew. that God would send somebody to save us from our sin and our death. And the whole book of the Old Testament is written about the coming one. Much of it is about the history of Israel, because God promised the blessing of Israel would be they would be the vehicle to bring the Savior. They would bring the Savior, so God focuses the lens of history on the Jews. And they all hoped in the coming one, they called him, the Messiah. They called him the Son of God. Peter, in his confession to Jesus in another gospel, he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." They believed that he was this one. He was the Son of God. The word Christ is the Greek word for anointed. The Hebrew word is Mashiach. They're interchangeable. Mashiach means to be anointed. Two offices in leadership in the Old Testament were anointed. The priests were anointed, and the kings. They would pour oil, just smother them. And these would be those who led Israel in the form of a priest who would offer sacrifices, or in the form of a king who would offer executive authority. But never was a man to hold both offices at once. That was reserved for the Messiah. And so there's these two streams that began to emerge in the Old Testament about the Messiah. There was one that was about a suffering person, a person who would be killed. Daniel chapter 9 says very clearly, Messiah will be cut off, he'll be killed. And that was sort of the priestly role. That was the Son of Man. That was the Lamb of God. On the other side, he was the Son of God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the king, the conquering king. You know, he's going to come riding on a horse, but then Zechariah 9:9 says he's going to come riding on a donkey. And they had these two themes going back and forth. And like all people, we kind of gravitate toward the good news. I mean, how many jokes start with good news and bad news? I've got good news and bad news. And what kind of person are you? You like to hear the good news first or the bad news? Well, the Jews wanted to hear the good news. And that was, he's going to come and overthrow the Romans, our oppressors. He's going to conquer. He's the king. He's the king. And they sort of totally neglected the whole theme of the priest, the suffering one, the Lamb of God. They came for the conquering one. They preached the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's coming on a horse to conquer. But Jesus is going to tell them that he's coming to die. Peter got it right. Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one. And he calls him the Son of God. Jesus is the one who's come into the world to save us of our sin. He is the Savior. He is the Christ, to save us from death. There's only one hope in the world for our souls. There's no other salvation except through this promised one, Jesus the Messiah. So Peter was pretty excited about that. He was pretty excited that he was right. He was pretty excited that Jesus said, you know, after that, "Blessed are you, Simon, Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven." And instead of going on to conquer, Jesus takes a turn there. Instead of taking the title that they wanted to apply to him as the conquering Christ, the chest-beating hero of war, he turns the corner in verse 31, and he began to teach them, which he always does, that the Son of Man, okay, he takes to himself the title, the humility title. See, it was the priest who was going to offer a sacrifice. He takes this title to himself, and he says, the Son of Man must suffer. Oh, the words, when Jesus uttered them, they entered into the ears of the disciples like static. Suffer? May it never be. God forbid. It was funny, yesterday we were sitting talking with my daughter. Well, I talk with four of my daughters, but my third daughter has a particular flair for words. Gabby, as maybe some of you know. And my wife was talking about Jesus, and she said, we don't know what Jesus looked like. He might not have been tall, because Gabby assumed that Jesus was huge. Jesus was tall. He was big. And my wife said, well, he might not have been tall. He might have been short. Short, he probably could have been bald. We don't know. And Gabby said, how dare you? You have to realize Gabby's 5 years old. You can't say such a thing about the Lord. When Jesus said, the Son of Man must suffer, There was probably a collective gasp from the disciples. Oh, how dare you say that? And then he goes on, verse 31, look, it says, and be rejected. No, it can't be. By the elders and chief priests and the scribes. These were all the leaders. And be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. But by the time he said after 3 days, rise again, they were so offended at these other things that Peter, so well-meaning, here is Jesus on the path, his face toward Calvary, to do what God's will was, which was to suffer and die. Peter says that sometimes it's God's will to suffer. You suffer according to the will of God, he says. And so here he is, and at this word, it says in verse 32, at this word he spoke openly, but then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. That's interesting. Peter begins to rebuke the Lord. By the way, if you ever begin to rebuke Jesus, you know that you're wrong. You begin to correct him. Lord, I don't think your plan is really up to snuff. I don't know if you've thought this through. If you're the Christ, then you can't be dying on us. We have hopes. We're all going to inherit the cabinet positions of your kingdom. We're already arguing about who's going to be your, chief of staff, who's going to be your secretary of state. And so Peter begins to rebuke Jesus. Whenever I argue with the Lord, I need to know right away, I'm wrong. It doesn't matter the situation. If I debate Jesus, I'm wrong before we even get started. Peter didn't know that. But notice what Jesus does in verse 33. It says, when he had turned around and he looked at his disciples, there were the disciples watching Peter. Peter probably took Jesus aside to make it personal. He didn't want to embarrass Jesus in front of all the other guys. But Jesus was so off on this thing. So Peter, in his well-meaning way, maybe they noticed his body language. There was a lot of finger wagging. And there was a lot of, come on, stiff upper lip. You can do it, Jesus. A lot of self-help and a lot of confidence boosting. Come on, don't think they're going to reject you. And Jesus looks back and he sees the disciples being influenced by this mentality, by this thing, because that was not the will of God. That was the will of Satan. Remember Jesus in the wilderness being tempted by Satan. Satan said, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world if you bow and worship me. Jesus said, no way. You will worship and serve the Lord your God. And there's this temptation of the devil to take a shortcut to glory. But Jesus was not going to do that. He was going to go the path God had given him, the path of suffering and death on the cross, because that was the path that we would be able to travel into glory with him as well. And so here is Peter trying to influence Jesus, sort of the way the devil would like to influence Jesus. And Jesus rebukes Peter and says, get behind me, Satan. You are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of man. It's not that Peter was Satan. He wasn't possessed by Satan. But he was speaking the words that Satan would speak. How often the devil would come into a situation where maybe you're suffering, and maybe things are hard, but you are smack dab in the center of God's will. And through a well-meaning Christian or some person that sees your suffering would come into that situation of your life and just say, ignore God's will for 5 seconds. He'll forgive you after all. Just get out of this situation. And yet that is straight out of the pit of hell. God has a plan. He has a purpose. Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me. In another gospel it says, you are a stumbling block to me. I am on the path of God's will, and I'm going for the cross. I know God's plan and purpose for me as the Savior of the world. And you're putting a big boulder in the way to stumble me. You're an offense to me. The amazing thing to me, notice here, that Jesus says that Peter's speaking sort of as the devil's mouthpiece. And how easy is it to do that? Look, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. I've always read this and been puzzled at how easily we can speak what the devil would speak by just being mindful of the things of men and not of God. We read in Revelation about this false teacher in the last days where it says he looks like a lamb, but when he speaks, he has the mouth or the words of the dragon, which is Satan. So So he looks great on the outside, but when he speaks the words of Satan himself. And I used to imagine that as, you know, this very prim and proper religious leader, but then when he opened his mouth, it was like, "Betray Jesus Christ," and this terrible voice that comes out. But it's not like that. It's very nice. It's very appealing. It's very gentle. It's a little bit like Peter saying, "Come on, be confident. Think about the blessings of God. Don't think about the suffering. Don't think about the path of difficulty. And don't think about the cross. Don't think about the crucifixion. You just go with all the blessings." And I think today, how much of religion is based on just padding and softening and massaging an ego? And Jesus says that's pure satanic. You know, if I come into a person's situation that's suffering, but they're in the will of God, and I say, "Forget obedience to God. Bail out of that. You can have blessing instead." That's satanic right there. I'm speaking with the mouth of the devil just by doing what I think is best and trying to be helpful. And 99% of humanity just thinking about life, how to get by, how to find the path of least resistance. Jesus rocks our world when he comes in and says, "This is satanic. It's devilish thinking." Doesn't have to be outright betrayal of Jesus Christ or drawing pentagrams on the ground and sacrificing kittens. You know, that's not what the devil will speak into your ears. He'll just say something like, "Disobey God for 5 minutes. He'll forgive you after all." That's the deceit and the trickiness of the devil. So Jesus rebukes him. Keep in mind, though, that the Lord loves Peter. The Lord rebukes those he loves. Scripture tells us that God chastens those he loves. Don't think that he said this to Peter to embarrass him. He didn't say this to humiliate him in front of the guys. He did that for their protection, because they were probably all elbowing each other in the back saying, "Yeah, Peter's right. Really? Why is Jesus so down? Why is he thinking so negatively? He should be optimistic and positive about his chances in Jerusalem." And they were totally off. So Jesus wanted to make sure, see, because we read later that the devil had already approached God about sifting Peter like wheat. Remember that? The devil has asked about you, and he wants to sift you like wheat, and that's what they would do to wheat. They would just shake it up so much so that it would just be totally, sifted, and it was a real difficult process, especially if you were the wheat. And so Jesus tells Peter, Satan wants to tear you to pieces. And here he's already sowing the thoughts into his mind. Self-preservation, self-promotion. And Jesus needs to make very clear that those who follow him need to count the costs. And here he brings sort of the epitome of Christianity in verses 34 through 38 and in chapter 39, verse 1. He says, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself. Take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his own soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Here is the definition of what Christianity is, really. Jesus' call to those who would come after him. We want to break it up piece by piece. Verse 34, he says, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." This is not Jesus' call to the extraordinary person. It's not an ultimate level of commitment. This is not something that we're reaching toward. This is ground level, entry level, regular Christianity. This call that Jesus puts out to those who would follow him is not a special level of Christianity that you can opt out of. There's not a milder form of Christianity. This is standard Christianity. It's not the most advanced Christianity or upper level faith. It's entry-level, run-of-the-mill, regular old Christianity. But to most people, it looks like fanaticism. It looks like a radical level of commitment reserved for religious zealots. But it's not. It's just following Jesus. Let's take it phrase by phrase. Notice verse 34, it says, whoever. This strikes me because Jesus opens this up to anyone. It is an open invitation. He doesn't exclude any person or group of people. He doesn't say, anybody can follow me except the French. Nope. All you with dark hair, follow me, except curly hair. I don't want any of those. Whoever, the old King James uses an older word that's emphatic. It says, whosoever. Realize this, that Jesus welcomes anyone to follow him. The cost is great. Whoever desires, another strong word. Some versions use the word, whoever would follow me, but that doesn't seem very strong to me. The old King James says, whosoever will. And really the word there is really strong in the sense that this is a choice. It's from a root word that is translated elect. Whosoever chooses. So this is a ball in your court kind of a thing. Jesus says, this is your deal. If you want, if you desire, if it is in your heart to do so, this is what it costs. And I love this about the Lord. He doesn't get us in with low interest, you know, promises and special presents. He tells us right up front, this is everything that it's going to cost. You know, there's no special bargains that he offers, and then you find out about hidden fees. Oh, I'll be a Christian, and then you find out later, I got to do what? No, he says right up front, the whole payment. He says, whoever desires, and he's going to tell us, whoever desires to come after me. I like the way it's phrased there. Most versions read, come after me. Some read follow, but for some reason I like to break it up because sometimes we get the idea that Jesus is coming after me. He doesn't say whoever would come before me. He says whoever would come after me. The relationship I have with Jesus is not, you know, he's my homeboy and Jesus is my co-pilot. I come after him. He is in front of me. There's no available relationship other than that. You know, we read phrases and we understand that the Holy Spirit comes alongside us. But Jesus says, whoever wants to come after me, that is the relationship available to us. Here he is. He stands apart, alone, separate, holy, untouchable by any human imagination. And he offers this broad invitation. Anybody who wants, if it's in your heart, your desire, you can come after me. You can follow me. It's not a parallel path. It's not a right alongside. It's him first and me after. And he says the first thing, let him deny himself. Denying self is different than self-denial. Self-denial is something we'll all be thinking about at the end of the month. Dieting. New Year's resolutions. But this is different. Self-denial is when you diet, you curb your appetites. But denying self is more. It's a total abandoning of self. To deny is to say no. It's to reject. A basketball shot goes up and it's denied or rejected, right? It's cast off, it's pushed away. And this is the idea that Jesus says the first thing and the definition of a Christian is that you take yourself, who you are, your identity. Sigmund Freud came up with all sorts of categories of yourself, the id, the ego, the superego, trying to piece together what we're made of. And Jesus just says, deny yourself. Deny your ego. Deny your ID, your identity, your id. Swat it down. Reject it. I understand a little bit about denying myself when I see when Peter denied the Lord. What did he say? I never knew the man. This is how I deny myself. I never knew the man. Who are you talking to? It's sort of a divorcing of who I am and my identity. I mean, there's so much study in human behavior here. You could go into it for a long time, but suffice it to say that you are not necessary for salvation. You must die. Denying yourself is saying, I never knew the man. Think of how your whole life you've been building up your identity, who you are, what you've accomplished, what you look like, identifies who you are to the world. For men, it's what you do for a job. For women, it's who you know oftentimes, and relationships, and where your place is in society. And our whole lives are built on this vast matrix of who we know, what we do, what we are. It's all self. And Jesus says, deny it. Bail out of the system. Die to yourself. Deny yourself. The philosophers used to say, man, know thyself. Jesus says, deny yourself. Reject yourself. Don't know yourself. I never knew the man. For me to deny myself, I need to stand aside and say, I don't know that guy anymore. And that is a hard thing to do. Who you are, your identity. To lose your identity is the most costly thing a person can do. Why would you do that? Why would anybody want to even go past this point? Jesus says, whoever desires to come after me, and that word me is the reason I would do this, because we're looking at a beautiful, awesome Lord and Savior, the Almighty God who loves me. This is why I would follow him. But why would he tell me to deny myself? There's a sort of a spirit and a mentality in our world today that says, know yourself, embrace yourself, love yourself. I already love myself. I don't need anybody to tell me to love myself. I see a picture on the wall of a group of people, and I look for me first. Don't laugh, you do the same thing. We're all like that. We love ourselves. And people come up with this garbage that says, well, how can I love others unless I learn to love myself? Hogwash. You already love yourself. Just love them as much as you love yourself. But I'm not happy with myself all the time. Neither am I, but I always bathe myself. I always feed myself. But I hate myself. No, you don't. You love yourself. I hate myself. I'm so ugly. Well, if you hated yourself, you would be glad you were ugly, wouldn't you? You love yourself. We all do. Don't believe the lies out there that say you got to get in touch with yourself. You got to find yourself. The truth is within you. Look inside yourself. This statement of Jesus is so powerful, and it cuts against the grain of our culture that it's almost hard to really embrace it, because everything we hear for 24 hours a day is very opposite to this. We say massage ourselves and love ourselves, and we live in a culture that tramples people down to death at Walmart. I mean, do you realize that we live in a culture that is very opposite of this? And even as Christians, we need to come to this scripture and embrace it once again like hot coals, so that we can understand what a true Christian is. I mean, we celebrate self. We write about self. We have self-help programs and self-confidence boosting and self-esteem seminars. Type in self-esteem, 16 million web pages. We have self-magazine. We love ourselves. We like ourselves. We worship ourselves. Our world religion is self. If we had one idol, it would be a gigantic mirror. Me! Right? Jesus says, divorce yourself. Abandon yourself. Reject yourself. The path to Christianity is clearly marked. The signpost on the journey of Christianity is marked with this phrase, deny yourself. When you stop denying yourself, you, by definition, are no longer a Christian. If you live for yourself, you're not a Christian. It's not like an in or out thing. If you do this, you get to be a Christian. It's just, it's a definition thing. Jesus says, those who follow me are those who have denied themselves and they've taken up their cross. That's the second phrase. He says, take up your cross. Let him deny himself and take up his cross. The cross meant sure death. You know, a person carrying a cross was going to be executed. It wasn't like they had hope for another day. It wasn't like, hey, I saw you yesterday carrying a cross. What happened to that? I dropped it off somewhere. No, they were dead. And the cross was the form of execution that the Romans, and they crucified millions of people. It was the Romans' way of saying, don't mess with Rome. We will kill you. And here's the evidence. And highways would be lined with thousands of people hanging on crosses to be killed. And Jesus uses a very grotesque, a very difficult, a very humiliating, agonizing form of death, which was very unappealing. This is not a marketing pitch for the who wants to be a new believer. You know, it would almost be like, do you want to follow Jesus? Well, you have to have your head sawn off with a rusty knife by those yelling Allah Akbar. I mean, we used to say it would be like, take up your electric chair, but nobody sees anybody die in an electric chair. It's not repulsive to us. Go on YouTube and type in faces of death and find that old footage of the guy getting burned in an electric chair. It's the most shocking thing you've ever seen. I remember in high school, kids would come to high school. We saw this movie, Faces of Death. Guy's in an electric chair. His eyeballs are popping out through the hood, and it was repulsive. That's what Jesus is eliciting in their minds. He's saying to them, you have to be crucified. Take up your cross. That's heavy. It really meant that it was the end of your life. There were no interviews of guys that were carrying a cross, you know, carrying a cross on those old dusty roads. And, you know, the newspaper guy would come up and, you know, ask him a question. I've got a couple of questions for you. You know, you lived a good life. What are your plans for tomorrow? Plans for tomorrow? I got no plans. I'm about to be crucified. Well, your family's living, and they're going to inherit your business. What do you think the stock prices are going to do? What's the market going to affect your business tomorrow? He goes, I don't care. I'm about to be nailed to a cross and hanged to my death. What does it matter to me? Well, do you have any dreams or hopes for the future? Are you blind? Are you crazy? I'm going to die right now. One final question. What do you think the Knicks are going to do this year? I don't care. Do you see what Jesus is saying? Is you get caught up in all this garbage of life, and you think it's important because you haven't taken up your cross. What does it matter? Dead people don't worry about the price of gas. They're not worried about getting sick. They're already dead. Right? And we get worried about so many things. And Jesus is telling these guys, deny yourself. Take up your cross. It goes against everything we extol as a culture. You know, we've tried to redefine Christianity to shape our mentality about what a Christian is. And I think what we call Christian today is Peter in this story. Well-meaning, but well-wrong. You don't have to suffer the cross. Jesus says, deny yourself, embrace the cross. But much of what the church is saying today is, embrace yourself, deny the cross. And that's actually what we think of Christianity as. Avoid pain and suffering, promote yourself. But what Jesus says to us this morning is that's not even Christianity. We can't deny the cross and take up ourselves and call ourselves Christians. And it's not like Jesus is just mean and he's trying to hurt somebody's feelings. He's just saying, that's not the Christianity that I've brought into the world. It's not what I've purposed. It's not what I've planned. And no matter how well-meaning you are, Peter, that's the religion of the devil. And the scary thing for me as a pastor is I see the entire church today and much of it that promotes self and denies the cross rather than denying the self and promoting the cross. And we have people come in and out, and I'm not speaking to you in particular. If it speaks to you, then take it. But if it doesn't, then don't be offended and run off. But so much of Christianity today is not even Christianity by definition. People live for themselves, they promote themselves, they have absolutely no thought for the kingdom of God, and they because they log in 2 hours on Sunday, they say, well, I'm a Christian. No, you're not. And I'm not saying that to hurt your feelings, I'm just telling you, you're not a Christian. If that's what you think, you're deceived. And that's what Jesus is telling his guys here. Guys, don't think that I came into the world to build your kingdom. It's my kingdom, and it comes through death. And the problem that I've seen as a pastor is there are so many people who think they're embracing Christianity, but they're not. They're embracing sort of a hodgepodge of their own collection of opinions and beliefs, and they've added Jesus to that, and they think that the power of Jesus is nothing more than a pat on the back and, well, it'll get better, brother, next time. Just hang in there. And sort of the numbing mall of religious sort of heroin. It's a drug. And people come in and out to church and they're not doing Jesus. They're adding a bit of religion to their life. It's like they're shooting heroin every week. They come in, they tie off, they cook up their religion in a rusty spoon, and they shoot their veins, and they say, well, I'm good for a week. And what Jesus is saying is, don't be deceived. That's not Christianity. It looks like it. It looks like it. But it's a counterfeit. You only counterfeit valuable things. Not a lot of counterfeit pesos out there. Counterfeit rubles. A lot of counterfeit dollars and a lot of counterfeit euro because it's valuable. Well, Christianity is the most valuable thing. Of course there's going to be a counterfeit. And Jesus is uttering a warning through time and space across the plains of existence saying, don't be deceived by the phonies out there. Ah. Don't be drugged. Don't be numbed. Unless your life is dominated by Christ, you're not a Christian. That's the definition of Lord. Dominated. If Jesus is just your buddy, your homeboy, let me tell you, there's a much greater thing in store for you. You haven't embraced the real thing. It doesn't really have the power. The Bible warns us about the last days. There's a form of religion, but it lacks the power. Christianity is not a pastime. It's not a hobby. It's not a vocation. It's a life. It's a new life. See, if you have a kind of Christianity that is not all-consuming, then it's not Christianity. If you have a life with a Christian bumper sticker slapped on the back of it, what I'm telling you is there's something much greater than that. I don't know if we've really taken the Lord at his word here. Maybe we don't see the power of God healing and transforming lives because we don't want it to. Maybe we're sort of satisfied, or maybe we prefer to cope with the pain and scars that our sins bring and our subtle, constant rebellion against the Lord. We prefer to embalm our suffering with platitudes and support groups, which is what our religion has become if we divorce it from Christ. We begin to sort of exist in a formaldehyde of religious cliches and self-help phrases. We've learned a lot from the world because when we don't take this at its word, the religion we have just doesn't cut it anymore. We need psychology, we need therapy, we need medication, we need mysticism, we need spirituality to numb our dis-ease. But it's a counterfeit, it's fake, and that's not what Jesus wants to bring. Jesus doesn't want our lives to be a conglomeration of every weird idea and worldly mysticism and bizarre worldview there is. It's not the explosive power that Christianity has demonstrated which changes the world. Christianity has altered the course of history, and it's not that kind of Christianity, that phony, milquetoast, tepid, lukewarm Christianity. Real Christianity has the power to dramatically change a life, your life, my life. Real Christianity conquers addiction and liberates captives. Real Christianity, following Jesus, is about the resurrection. See, because Jesus here says you have to embrace the cross, embrace death. And then he goes on, and he says in verse 35, the next step, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Now, there's an interesting word there in verse 35. Back to your text. Notice verse 35. Jesus says, whoever desires to save his life. That's everybody. That's me. If I were in this room, I'd probably want to get out. Maybe I'd help people. I sure hope I'd help people, but I would really be thinking about self-preservation. It's our nature. It's our human nature. But Jesus says you have to go against that. Yeah, abandon yourself. Don't desire to save your life. But if you do, if you cling to your life in this world, you're going to ultimately lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, and then he adds a word in there that's so puzzling to me. What do you think it is? It's the word gospel. Gospel means good news. Here he's talking about the cross and death. He's spitting in people's eyes. And then he says, I brought good news to you. You go, what are you talking about, good news? abandon self, throw my ego to the side, embrace the cross. Good news, what are you talking about? Well, there is good news. But Jesus is saying the door, the entry level into this good news, the promise that I have is beyond this. It's resurrection power. It's a life-changing, dramatic, new, powerful, cataclysmic, radical thing that happens. But that only comes through the doorway and the path of death to self. See, when Jesus died on the cross, all of our sins were washed away. And he promises that we can be born again. But that comes through going through the cross. And the cross means death. In the New Testament, Paul the Apostle says, we carry around in ourselves the dying of Jesus. It's a death to self. It's a death to selfishness. But when I do that, what happens is real change happens. Where there once was deadness, God rips open the universe and he breaks in with new life. A Christian soul is one that has experienced where in the darkness of the human condition, God's booming voice speaks, let there be light, and out of nothing, light pierces the darkness. As a Christian, you know that confusion is shattered, clear thinking comes in as the clarity of thought crystallizes and love takes over where hate once ruled. Purity and innocence washes away a once vile and perverse mind. Joy and sweet peace begin to build that heart which was once so distraught with anxiety, torn down by worry. Stress, where it once robbed your soul, is now replaced with invigorating rest. An overwhelming, immovable trust has come in that can't be shaken. You know, if you've embraced the words of Jesus, that his love fills your life where there was once nothing before that. Where once there was hatred, where once there was selfishness, where once a life which was a black hole that consumed worlds and galaxies alight is now a garden producing the fruit of the Spirit, love, selflessness. They love their families. You love your neighbor. This is the real Christianity that Jesus says is in store. If you want to follow me, this is there, the real thing. The cataclysmic universal transformation of the soul, being born again, having a relationship with the Almighty God, having a future, having a plan, having a purposeful life, having the power and the dynamic of the Spirit guiding and leading you. It all comes through death. It's the great paradox of the ages. By pursuing life, you never get it. But by pursuing Jesus and denying yourself, you experience the wonder of his forgiveness and new life. I don't think Christianity has been tried and found wanting. I don't think it's been tried by many. I don't know if people have really believed his words. Jesus said, if you desire to save your life, you'll lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake and the gospel's, you will find it. You'll find your life in Christ. Paul the Apostle said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I. Ego is the Greek word where we get our word ego. No longer I who live. But Christ lives in me. The life that I now live, I live in the flesh, but I live it by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave his life for me. The wonderful thing about the Lord is that as I die, I am born again. And the new person that I am being formed day in and day out is the life and the person that's shaped and formed like Jesus Christ. That is what a Christian is. It's a person who is looking more and more like Jesus Christ, not because of personal reformation or not because of change that I've made. I've died, and Jesus Christ is now living in me. My life is, well, Colossians chapter 3 puts it very well. Since you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the earth, for you died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Oh, I'm so glad that old Bud died. What a jerk. Any of you guys know him? Sometimes he comes around again. There is a nature that is selfish. It seeks to dominate and rule and lead my life. But the scripture says that we mortify the deeds of the flesh. Be encouraged. The Lord would speak to Peter about this, but Peter would deny Jesus. And he would deny the cross, where once he boasted, I will never deny you. I'll even die with you, Lord. Empty, hollow boast. You know, as I read through this, I'm convicted by this. You know, Jesus, well, he goes on in verses 36 and 37 with some accounting terms, and he asks that question. You know, you can see the terms in there. He says, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? The word there, soul, well, it's the Greek word psyche, but it doesn't mean that a person loses their mind. He's using it in a general sense, and he's asking a very basic, simple question. It's more rhetorical than anything. If you gain the whole world but lost your life, what if I told you I could give you the world today, but you die at lunchtime? Would you take that deal? No. What if you won the lottery, but you had to die to get the lottery ticket? Well, there's no deal in that at all. And Jesus gives some accounting terms for us to do some math. He says, if you think the cost is great, I've told you that it's a very high price, but let me help you with that price. Let me help you do some math. And he uses words like profit. Notice that? What would it profit a man? And then he uses the word loss. We recognize that. If you've ever lost money or you've lost, your portfolio has gone down. I've experienced that. And then he says in verse 37, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? These are all economic terms. We have a stock exchange. He's saying, now let's do the deal. Let's do the math here. What if you gained everything in the world? You're still going to die in the end. Is it really worth it? Well, it's not worth it. What if you won the lottery but you died that day? It's not worth it. What if you had all the gold on a sinking ship? Yay! That's what Jesus is saying. And he's beckoning us, he's calling us to say, do the math. You are mortal. I'm offering you eternal life. Is there any price tag that's not worth paying? No. Oh, the eternal life. But the great thing about the eternal life is not only is it after we pass away, Jesus says, if you believe in me, you will never die. And he who lives and believes in me, even if he dies, they will live again. That's good news. The great thing is that Jesus said, I came to give them life and life more abundantly. The thing that you experience as a Christian is, even though you die to the flesh, even though you deny yourself, the new identity and the new person that God is making you is far greater and far more wonderful than anything in the past ever could have been. And the great news is that Jesus Christ is coming again. Verse 38 says this, whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, well, he sums it up right there. This is the world we live in. It's unfaithful, which is adulterous, and it's sinful, which is rebellious. That's what you have in this world today. And if you're ashamed of my words in this generation, then when the Son of Man comes in the glory of his Father, he'll be ashamed of those. Some powerful words in that verse 38 says, it uses the phrase glory. It speaks of the coming glory of heaven. It uses the word Father, which speaks of the relationship that is inherent in the Christian's life, the relationship with our Father. It speaks of holiness, holy angels. There is so much in store for the believer. When we pick up this passage next week, Jesus has given such heavy, heavy words to his disciples. I don't know how they left that day. I don't know if they were nudging each other. I'm better than you anymore. They're probably a little confused about what he said, probably a little blasted. Let's be honest. What Jesus says here is heavy. I take no delight in delivering it to you. I'd much rather say God wants to bless your life in every way, and I believe he does. But there is a very narrow, very small pathway for that blessing. And unless you enter by the narrow gate, you will not experience the beautiful, powerful, awesome work of the Holy Spirit. There is a very broad, wide way that the world has incorporated Jesus into. Don't be fooled into thinking that that is Christianity. The problem is I've seen people, they've tried it, and they say, I tried Jesus, it didn't work for me. You don't try Jesus. Pilate tried Jesus. Jesus tries you. No matter where you are this morning, if you've denied the Lord or you look at this statement and you think, well, that's just for really serious Christians. I'm just kind of a moderate Christian. I'm more of a gent. I've said it pretty clear. I don't have to beat this horse too much, do I? That's not Christianity. And I want you to experience everything that God has for you and not some watered down Christianity. Fall on Jesus and be broken. The Lord loves you so much. Right now, speak in these heavy words. He does it to identify things in you, not to embarrass you. You know, he didn't say that to Peter to hurt him, but to prepare you, to guide you, to warn you, to protect you, to point you to the cross, because it's at the cross where we die, but it's at the cross where we live again. And that's the beauty of the gospel. The new life, the spiritual life, the life that comes from the Father, the fruit of the Spirit, all comes through embracing Jesus Christ. Oh, thank God that he didn't just say this and point us on our way. He actually went this way. And when he did it, he provided everything, because his price that he paid on the cross was for our sins. When he went to the cross, all my sins are washed away, yours as well. When he died on the cross, I'm made innocent. And that's where the new life comes from. We've gone long this morning. I pray that the words of the Lord have ministered to your heart. I'm going to close with prayer this morning, and we'll dismiss you without a song. I want to encourage you to pursue the Lord. Whosoever will. Do you want to follow the Lord? Here's the cost. Next week we'll talk about the benefit and the blessing. But let me tell you, personal example. I have found that the Lord has never let me down. I speak to you being convicted by the word, but at the same time, I just want to be a herald for what God would say. I'm not unaffected by these heavy words of Jesus. They pierce my own heart. Like Peter, I feel often as I've denied or rejected the cross. I seek the path of least resistance. But we're not here to talk about the pastor's weakness this morning. We're here to talk about the truth of the gospel, which says if you die, you will live again. The power of the Holy Spirit will dramatically alter and beautify your life. The colors and wonder of his love shining through you is so awesome. And God has shown me that. As I've walked with the Lord, as I've followed him, as I've learned to come after him and not before him, he has shown me time and time again, is so faithful. He's so good. He's so trustworthy. I can fall on him and be broken, or in the end, he will fall on me and I'll be crushed. I'd much prefer to call him Lord now, at my own will, bowing the knee, than to fall before him on judgment day, when it's too late. I'd much prefer to repent now when the opportunity is there, when Jesus says, all who will come, than on that final day when I pass away and die standing before him, to be judged in the great lake of fire. How fair is the Lord to give us this chance? How gracious is he to pay the price and tell us exactly what it will cost? Lord, this morning we thank you for your word. We ask you, God, that you would speak to our hearts this afternoon as we allow this to sink deep into our hearts, Lord. I know that these are heavy words. And Lord, you said them to a group of disciples intoxicated with your power, like the people around. Intoxicated with you as a lucky charm, as an icon, as a personless sort of action figure. Somebody to touch, somebody to grab hold of. When, Lord, you wanted to grab them and speak to them about your identity, that they might know you and love you and have a relationship with you. And Lord, that's what we desire, to know you. Not to come to you and ask that you lay your hands or do this or do that. Lord, we hear that question uttered to our own hearts. Who do you say that I am? Am I the Lord? This morning, if the Lord has ministered to your heart and you need to turn and embrace the Lord once again, if you've been living a life of selfishness, self-promotion, building your own kingdom, if you'd like to just repent and turn your life back over to the Lord, I'd ask you to raise your hand so that we can pray together. Bless you and you. If you'd just say, Bud, you know, those words hit me between the eyes. I have been living for myself, not denying myself, promoting myself. I've never really listened to your word, Lord. I put in time and religion, and I think I'm okay because of it, but Lord, your word has shattered that idea. If that's you this morning, I'd just like you to raise your hand right now in the final minutes so that I can pray for you. You want real Christianity. You want to know the power of God. You want your sins to be forgiven, really. You don't want the opiate of the masses, phony religion. You want the real thing. Jesus says, if you want it, I'll give it to you. I will allow you. Just raise your hand right now. Father, all those here this morning, and I, we stand before you and we ask God that we might see your power, that we might know the power of Jesus Christ. Not a mystic, not a guru, not a religious leader, not a prophet, not John the Baptist or Elijah, but the very Messiah, the Son of God. Come into this world to redeem us from our sin and from death, to undo the curse of our own wickedness, and to transform our lives. We ask you, Lord, that you would fall upon us by your Spirit. We are weak. We need your grace. But Lord, we want the real thing. We don't want a counterfeit. We don't want a substitute. We don't want anything but Jesus Christ. And so we embrace you this morning, and I pray for all those who have desired to see you as you really are and to embrace you. I pray that you would bless them, that you would strengthen their hearts, that you would do with us as you did for Peter when you restored after he had denied you and denied the cross, that you would restore and bring strength, so that there might be a great outpouring of your Spirit. Lord, we love you this morning. We ask, God, that you'd move in our hearts and bless the rest of the day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together.